We're in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith. And unfortunately, we don't know very much about this man as far as who he was or where he was. Some people think he might have been at Ephesus, and they think it might have been the same Alexander who got up and tried to stir up some problems for Paul in the riot at Ephesus. Other people think that maybe he was at Rome and he was the one who brought Paul into the present situation that he's in. But it says that he did me much harm. And so he has done something that has created real problems for Paul, and we might not know what it was. And we talked quite a bit about this verse last week, so I'm just going to move on to verse 15, where it says, "You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Now, when we read "greatly resisted our words," of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul and his preaching of the gospel. This particular term is used to describe someone who is opposing and resisting. It was used of, you remember Elymas in Acts chapter 13, who was withstanding Paul when he was trying to convert Sergius Paulus? That's the same word that is used here. And so it's also used in Romans 13:2 about those who resist the power of civil government. So Paul is preaching. What do we have to do to resist those words? Remember Stephen, when Stephen was preaching? Matter of fact, Paul might even have remembered that when he said this, because remember what Stephen said to the Jews? "You do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so also do you." So what started Paul's efforts into persecution are the very things now that has happened to him as he is ending his life. But the point, though, is if he's resisting his words, what kind of circumstances are we dealing with? Does he just not like Paul? Is he just a bad guy who's trying to cause trouble to people? If he resists the words of the apostle. Virgil?
From especially his translation of the New American, kind of use the word vigorously. So he was actively engaged in this.
Right.
It wasn't something that you're going to take and change his mind about it, in a way, at least at this point. He was moving forward with it. In other words, I'd say he took the position, "Don't confuse me with the facts."
Right,
This is what I'm doing. And we're counseled here to be aware of this type of an attitude and what's going on.
Right. Let me, just one second. The term for exceeding is very much, overmuch. It's over the top. This resistance is over the top. And some of the commentators, and I didn't find enough evidence to really go with it, but some of the commentators were saying, you remember Alexander and Hymenaeus that he talked about earlier, who had were needing to be, what did he say, delivered to Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme? And just like Jambres and Jambres resisted Moses, so they're resisting the truth. It could be him. But whoever this man is, he is involved with Paul in a spiritual way, and he is creating hindrances for Paul in a spiritual way. And if Timothy comes into his power, what's going to happen? Same thing. Ken?
Yeah, I was just surprised to, you know, the Lord reward him according to his works. That's so different from, like, you know, Jesus on the cross and Stephen, you know. where's the line of demarcation between, you know, blessing people when they're, you know, sinning and asking for a reward?
Right. Well,
that doesn't sound like a good...
You remember David talking about those who rejected Christ, and he talked about, "May their table become this, and may this and this and this happen to them." And then you come into the New Testament and you think, well, I wonder if that's changed now. Because in the Old Testament, vengeance is a big part of it, isn't it? And in the New Testament, we talk more about forgiveness. But at the same time, is there going to be vengeance? You remember in Romans 13 where it says, "Do not avenge yourself, because God said, vengeance is mine." So you go ahead and feed them and take care of them and do and heap coals of fire on their head, because what are you trying to accomplish? You're trying to accomplish their conversion, right? But in this particular case, And I think it's good that it's here. I mean, is there anything wrong with us praying that somebody who is persecuting us, that God would reward them? Because I can't. Anything wrong with that?
No.
So, I mean, is it the best attitude? Turn the other cheek, go the second mile. But see, there's a line. If we go too far one way, then we forget the fact that is God going to repay these people?
Yeah.
And if Alexander ever gets to read these words, maybe it'll perk him up a little bit. Virgil?
I, of course, in all cases, it, probably not, but in most cases where there's a problem that is being stirred within a congregation that ends up in division, or if there's a necessity to withdraw from something, a lot of times the charge will be made that you're taking vengeance out on this person or that person. And that is the furthest thing from the truth. Withdrawing from somebody because of their sinful conduct in the sense of trying to restore them is an act of love. It's not an act of vengeance. It could be an act of vengeance, but not knowing the heart of all men, I'm not a judge of that.
Right. But the Lord is going to repay us all according to our works, right? So all he's asking for is what God said he's going to do. Carl?
Well, withdrawal, first of all, is to restore the sinner. Second is to keep the church pure.
Right. And then third is the punishment that God wanted them to endure. You know, we talk sometimes about how there's a congregation in Portland who is saying, we don't want to discipline because of how it disrupts our families. I mean, if we withdraw from one of our children, I mean, we don't want to do that, so we're just going to let them go on. And because you can't withdraw from those who are withdrawn anyway. But what's the main purpose of discipline? Well, in the Old Testament, what was the main purpose of stoning?
Punishment.
Punishment. Now, what's the main purpose of withdrawing fellowship? It's a punishment. Cast them back to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the soul might be saved. So, there's three reasons to practice church discipline. And the third one is just as important as the other, and really the third one is combined because it's to obey God. Does it matter if somebody leaves? You can't withdraw from those who are withdrawn?
No,
it doesn't matter. Did God say withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly? Yeah. Is leaving the church disorderly? Yeah, so what are you going to do? But part of the argument is true. How do we withdraw from people who are already gone? I mean, how effective is that punishment? Well, it's not effective at all. Then why do we do it? Because God said do it. And so those three things are critical. To save their soul, to obey God, to offer them punishment. What was the other thing you said? You had two, and I forgot what one of them was already. The reason for church discipline?
Well, I just said keep the church pure.
Okay, yeah, that was the other one, which is very important, too. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Johnny?
About vengeance is man wants to satisfy himself in vengeance to bring about something for just for himself.
Right. No, and that's the sinful side of it. But when somebody does something evil, isn't it right that they should be repaid for that? Isn't that what we want? In other words, didn't Paul say to the Thessalonians after they were enduring all that persecution that when the Lord comes, he will render vengeance on all who do not obey the gospel with flaming fire? Now, does that kind of take away some of the pressure from me to do anything? See, God's going to take care of this. And so, but yeah, it's in here. And it's something that, again, from time to time, I don't think there's anything wrong. We can pray for our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us, but at the same time, recognize that they're going to be repaid for the evil that they're doing. So they're both there. Charles?
You know, the withdrawal part, there are some situations where when you withdraw from someone, because you've withdrawn from someone, there are people that will withdraw from you from doing that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I am a witness of that.
Right.
And it's really hard. And especially when the congregation doesn't understand what it means when you're talking about church discipline.
Right.
Everybody doesn't see it that way. But when the church is educated as to what is happening and why it's happening, and you can't get people to come on board with that, then people will do that also.
Right.
So just want to be aware.
No, and that's right. And it is very disruptive. Yes. And if one of your kids gets withdrawn from, is that disruptive? That's very disruptive. And it creates a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. That's one of the reasons when some 10-year-old kid wants to be baptized. I tell them, you better think about this. Are you really ready for the commitment? Because if they're baptized and then they're withdrawn from, does that affect their relationship with their family? Yeah. So there's consequences. And it's been unfortunate, but I've had so many people fall away the first 6 months after they've obeyed the gospel that I kind of try to talk them out of it in my last class with them. And by that, I just mean that I make sure they understand you have to be at every service. And you have to repent of all your sins, and you have to give up your evil deeds and evil friends, and just lay it all out to them. And then, of course, if they want to do it, am I going to say no? No. But sometimes I'd like to say no, because I can see what's going to happen. But you can't. I mean, it's a tough deal, because discipline is a lifetime situation.
Yes.
And it's something that people need to understand, that if you obey the gospel, you're in a covenant. If you break that covenant, there's going to be lifelong consequences for that. So, and Peter said it would be better for them not to have known than to have known and turned away from it. So it's critical that we make sure people understand that. If they know going in these serious consequences, then they're still going to grumble, but at least, hey, I told you. You knew this. I laid this out to you. Carl?
A lot of it depends on the teaching of the individual. I've gone back in time. I know members of this church that had children that was baptized and they fell away. But I also know members of this church that have faithful children. And so it depends on the circumstance.
Well, yeah. But you just want them to know. I mean, it's like the used car salesman who gets the guy to sign on the line before he realizes that he can't afford the payment. Is that a very nice thing to do? No. And so sometimes preachers are so interested in baptizing people that they don't take the time to make sure they understand all all the responsibilities they're taking on. Yes, we're going to be saved, but is there a lot more to it than just being baptized and go your merry way and you're going to be saved? And in a culture we had 100 years ago, you didn't have to worry about that, because people knew if I make a commitment, what does that mean? I'm going to keep it or die. Same thing with marriage. People understood 50 years ago, 100 years ago, if we get married, if it doesn't work out, do we get a divorce? Was that a philosophy? Wasn't even a philosophy. But now, when two people want to get married, I spend weeks with them explaining to them all the responsibilities and obligations so they understand. So anyway, I don't know how we got off on that. Ken, you need to quit taking us off on a tangent. No, that's okay. But yeah, and all that's been true. All right, so let's look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me. Now, the term defense here is an important term. It was used about five times in the scriptures. It was first used first used by Paul in front of Festus, and then it was used by Paul in front of Agrippa. I am happy to give my defense. Its primary use is in a court of law. So this is an indication. And one commentator, I thought it was very interesting, he explained, he went through a detailed description of how this would have been. He talked about the room and the number of people who were in there and what they were doing, because this was a Roman trial. And Paul is he is the defense attorney. He's trying to defend. Is he defending himself? I mean, is he there because he's an evildoer?
No.
No, what's he defending?
Gospel.
The gospel and Christ. So at my first defense, no one stood with me. So the Greek word for defense, by the way, just because I thought you'd find it, is apology, which means words from. Sometimes words from are I'm sorry. Sometimes words from are defense. And kind of interesting. You could tell someone, look, I'm going to make an apology and then go on to prove to them while they were wrong. Is that going to be taken very well? But that's what the word means. It primarily means a defense. Its secondary meaning is what we use it for today. So Paul is in a situation where no one will come to his assistance. That's what the word stand with means. It means that no one would come be with me. No one would support me. No one would visit me. And so kind of an interesting concept. If we go into surgery and no one stands by us, what does that mean? Nobody came. Nobody came to visit. Is that a kind of a deflating thing when you're in a situation where you would expect the brethren to come and support you and they don't come? And so this is the term for that. So no one stood with me doesn't mean they didn't take a stand for the gospel. It means they didn't come and support me. They didn't come and no one was here to help me. Then he uses a little stronger term, which we talked about last week. They all forsook me. Did they forsake Jesus? No, just Paul. Now, is that okay? I mean, didn't Jesus say if you persecute one of the least of these, you've persecuted me? So, and interesting, now what does he say? He said, may the Lord repay this guy. What does he say about his brethren? May it not be charged to them. So does Paul have the ability to kind of bounce back and forth here? In other words, a guy who's is never going to obey the gospel, never going to be right with the sight of God, never going to do what he should do, the Lord will repay him. But these brethren, Father, forgive them. I don't want them to be cast out of hell or cast away from the church just because of me. So just forgive them of this sin. And I hope we all pray that from time to time. People don't always treat us well. People don't always, and maybe they didn't even know it. And so the first thing I want to do is, Father, please forgive them, because I don't want this to be held against them. I know they don't really understand what they're doing, and so that's how we pray. Did I see a hand, Carl?
There's a nuance in this that if the brethren don't stand with you, they're going to face that situation.
Well, and that's true. There are some people who are weak. I mean, when weak people do things that are weak, are they treated differently than when strong people do things that are weak? He that knew his master's will be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So there is a, grace enters in, I guess I would say. Grace enters into our situations, and the less we know, the more grace we need, right? I mean, let's face it, when you first become a Christian, how much grace do you need? And then after you're 60 years old, I mean, you still, I hate this, I shouldn't word it that way, but I think you understand what I mean. We are able to shoulder a lot more responsibilities. Virgil, do you have your hand up?
Yeah. with Paul here, may it not be counted against them. This is the same attitude that Jesus had when he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think it's a matter of attitude.
Sure.
Those people were not forgiven because on the day of Pentecost, Peter charged them with the
right.
death of Christ. So by praying for somebody that they will be forgiven in this sense is not enacting an actual forgiveness for them.
Right. But it's a bridge for forgiveness, right? This man doesn't... I mean, after Paul's dead, are you going to kind of feel bad? I didn't treat him very well. And you get to read, well, he said, don't lay this into their charge. It's okay. Who's the first guy that Paul heard do that?
Stephen.
And you remember what Jesus said to him maybe a year or two later? It's hard for you to kick against the goat. Because these Christians that he was so hateful to never responded the way they should. And it's pretty tough when you want to fight with someone and they just keep giving soft answers and they just keep trying to be nice. And they pretty soon, who ends up being the fool? Who ends up being the guy who knows he's in the wrong? So that's what happened. I think that's what the situation is here as well. Did I see another hand? Oh, Brian.
Yeah, and I think this is the difference between this coppersmith and people who do things in ignorance. You're really praying that they might become aware of what they're ignorant about.
Right.
In this case here, this guy knew what he was doing, and he was directly contesting, it sounds like, the truth. And so that's the difference. To me, it's like David praying that his enemies would be given a just judgment and punished and so forth. You just want justice, right? I mean, right. At the end of the day, we just want justice. But if somebody's truly ignorant, we would really prefer that they get the truth so they can understand where they're ignorant, right. And therefore make better choices.
Yeah, well, that's right. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 now. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Okay, so now, but the Lord stood with me. Now, this is a really tough verse. I spent quite a bit of time on it yesterday because did the Lord actually ever appear to Paul? Yeah. When he was first converted, did the Lord come to him? Did he see him? Yeah. When he was in Corinth, the Lord came to him and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, because I have many people in this city." So, because wouldn't we say the same thing? If everybody forsook us, wouldn't we still say the Lord stood with me by faith? Wouldn't we understand that and say that? So it's hard to know here whether Paul's just talking like all of us would talk. Everyone else left me, but the Lord will never leave me or forsake me. And so I know he stood with me. But then it goes on to say, he stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. Now, does that lead more to the idea that maybe Jesus actually came and Jesus actually talked to him and strengthened him? What we need to understand here is something Jesus said to Paul. Let me catch up with my notes here. Here's what Jesus said to Paul when he first came to him. This is what Jesus told Ananias for him to tell Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And then just before Paul went to Rome, Jesus appeared to him again and said this, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So, this is Paul's final responsibility, to die, to stand up for what he believes in, and death be passed upon him. The death sentence is now has been passed. Paul said, "The time of my departure has come." So, no one stood with me at this event where these things occurred. But the Lord, and again, I suspect that it's probably more likely that Jesus actually came and strengthened Paul in order that the message might be fully preached through me. So Jesus needed a lion at this point. He needed someone who would stand up and fully preach and take a stand and die for his faith, because as Paul said earlier in the book, so that through him, others might be able to believe. Others might be able to be strengthened. And so Paul is alone in prison, maybe a little bit dejected, and the Lord says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to help my servant get through this." And then he becomes our example, this great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, where with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us run the race that is set before us. So, a lot of people have to think about this. What would you do if the world changes and suddenly, to be a Christian, they pass the death sentence on you? How many of us, it's easy to say that now, but we need to be thinking about that because it could happen. Carl?
It's happening in some parts of the world today.
Yeah, no, it is. It's happening in actually a lot of places in the world. Have all the Arab nations, if you're a Christian, what's going to happen? And if you're in China, if they catch you, you're going to be persecuted. So that's a pretty good chunk of territory, isn't it? China and Russia isn't exactly a place of peace and prosperity for God's people. So, but Paul says, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So these are Paul's concluding words. After that, he just has a few greetings. So the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now, is Paul saying here, I'm never going to die?
No.
Is that how the Lord's going to preserve him?
No.
No, he's going to die. Can the Lord preserve us even if we die? Can he deliver us even if we die? Remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and that fiery furnace is heating up? Anybody remember? Yeah, I mean, as far as they were concerned, whether we get out of this furnace or not, we've been delivered from you, King. There's no way that you have any power of us at all. So let me read that. If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And of course, is there a God who will deliver them from his hands, whether they come out of that furnace or not? Yeah, and that's their point. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Now, is that true? Can God do that if he wants to? Yeah. And he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, now the if not is not he will deliver us from your hand, but it is delivering us out of the fiery furnace. We will not serve your gods. We will not worship the gold image which you've set up. Well, what did God do? See, in that case, he delivered them. But you remember how Hebrews ends, Hebrews chapter 11? Others had trials of mocking and scorning. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. That's how Hebrews chapter 11 ends before we get this great cloud of witnesses. So has everybody come out victorious? Well, yes and no, right? Either way you answered that, I was going to get you. Because it's yes and no. I mean, if I'm going to be put to death, and I'm praying to God to be delivered like Peter was, did Peter get delivered differently than I probably will? Do I really expect an angel to come and get me out of that prison? No, because those kinds of things, they happen, they are illustrative, but God can deliver us whether we are physically delivered or not. And that, I think, is the problem a lot of Christians sometimes face, is they want a different kind of deliverance. When we're under a severe tribulation and we ask to be delivered, how's God going to do that? My wife dies and I'm in severe tribulation, and so, Lord, please remove this from me. What am I asking for? Bring my wife back? Sorry, hon. I don't want her gone. But how's he going to answer me? Well, he's going to answer me by helping me to have the faith to know she's in a better place and I can work through this. So that's what I'm going to do. Carl?
Yeah, you quoted the scripture about this being sawn asunder and burned at the stake and so forth and on. And we are commanded to pray for our brethren that are sick and afflicted, and they never seem to get well.
Right.
And they still are the Lord's people, and it is his purpose to be fulfilled some way or another. We don't understand maybe
right.
why some don't get well, some do, and et cetera. But you often wonder why these things happen, but we have to do what we're told to do.
Exactly. Well, and as we've mentioned, almost every time I do a series on prayer, I make sure that we understand, if we're praying according to God's will, we know what God's will is, then can we expect that to be answered?
Yes.
If we ask anything according to his will, we know we have the petitions that we make of him. What if we don't know if it's according to his will? That's a different kind of prayer, right? I mean, if somebody's on their deathbed, do I know what God's will is? So if I'm praying fervently that they be healed, but God's will is they die, who am I fighting against? So when you're praying for things that God is in control of, we can pray what we want. We can pray what our desires are. But even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless. No. That's a pretty good attitude, don't you think? And that needs to be our attitude when we're praying fervently for things that we don't know what God's will is, and we don't know all the details. We don't understand everything that's going on there. Carl?
We should always, well, that's a matter of choice. I shouldn't say that. But I always like to incorporate your will be done, regardless.
Sure. Well, any time we talk about the future, what does James say we should do? If the Lord will, we'll do this or that. Now, I don't always verbalize that because, you know, you could get to a point where it becomes a cliche. because every time we talk about the future, but it needs to be in our head, right? When I'm talking about what I'm going to do tomorrow, at least somewhere there needs to be the idea of if it's God's will, because I don't have any control. I don't know what's going to happen. Remember what God told that guy who was tearing down his barns? This very night your soul is required of you, and those things you're getting ready to do, whose are they going to be? Not yours. Okay, let's go ahead then and move to verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, we've read about these people before, but not those that particular name. What's that first name usually translated or usually called?
Priscilla.
But do we have people who have a long name and we cut it off a little bit? Alan can be Al, and Jeannie can be Jean, although she told me a few weeks ago she doesn't like me to call her that. So call her Jeannie, and I apologize that I've ever used that. She wants to be Jeannie. Is that okay? But if I write a letter and I say Jean and Alan, would everybody know who we're talking about? Yeah, but then Jeannie would say, what do you call me that for? That's not my name. What's that?
That's not her name.
Yeah, that's not her name. But apparently Prisca was okay. I mean, do some people have a shorter name? Robert is usually called Rob. And I worked a long time on that. I wanted to make sure which was the right name when I first got here. Because, you don't want to insult people. Called him Robert, but his name is Rob. So, or is it? Is it Robert or Rob? Now that I...
Officially Robert.
Okay. Unofficially Rob. Anyway, Bob. You see how I get off track and get myself in trouble here?
I call him Bobby.
My mom does not like Bob.
What's that?
My mom does not like the name Bob. So
no?
Bobby.
Okay. So, all right. Anyway, Priscilla and Aquila, where did Paul meet them? Anybody remember? He was leaving Thessalonica. He came to Athens. He was alone. He went on to Corinth.
Yeah.
And at Corinth, he stayed with these two people because of what? Because they were Christians?
Tent makers.
No, because they were Jews and tent makers, and they worked together. But clearly, as they were working together, they were converted. When Paul left Corinth, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him and went to Ephesus. While at Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila met Apollos and taught him the word of the Lord more accurately. Then they went on to Rome, because when Paul wrote the Roman letter, he said, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house. And now we are talking about them again, greet Prisca and Aquila, which means they're not in Rome because that's where Paul is. So maybe they're back in Ephesus. We don't know. We really don't know where they are. But these two people were very important. And a lot's been made. Why do you think Priscilla's name comes first? A lot of questions have been raised about that. Because normally, what would you expect? Aquila and Priscilla. And most people think that it's probably because Priscilla was more active than Aquila, which may or may not be the case. But when it says Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately, what does that kind of imply when her name comes first?
She initiated it.
That she was very actively involved in it. So does that happen sometimes? You got a stronger wife than the husband?
Absolutely.
They're both Christians, but and again, I mean, that's reading a lot in, isn't it? But usually that it isn't worded quite like that. Now, the household of Onesiphorus, and we don't know very much about Onesiphorus. We really don't know very much about him at all. And Erastus, his name is mentioned three different times in scriptures, but we really don't know who he was. But I think maybe he's probably this guy in Acts 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Why is he going to Jerusalem? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2.
Offering.
To bring the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So that gives us a time stamp. This is at the end of his third missionary journey. And this is just about the time that Paul is sending the letter to Corinth. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who minister him, Timothy and Erastus. So Timothy and Erastus have a long-standing history with each other. Then we move to this guy, Trophimus. Now, who's Trophimus? Well, let me read you a couple of verses here. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So, and what happened at Troas? Acts 20 and 7. Okay, came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So that's what this event is talking about. Now, we don't know what happened to him, but here's what happened in Jerusalem when Paul's still in the temple. Men of Israel, help. This is Acts 21, 28. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So Trophimus went with Paul to Jerusalem. And so he is an important part of his work. I mean, that's all we know about him, but is that pretty important? A lot of inferences that can be made there about how Trophimus made sacrifices. You remember he told the Corinthians that when we go, we're going to have certain people go with us so that we can do things that are honorable in the sight of all men. So Paul doesn't want anybody accusing him of stealing that money. But here's another interesting question. I've used this verse a lot. You probably have too. When we deal with people who believe in latter-day miracles and they say that God doesn't want anyone to be sick and that miraculous gifts are for the purpose of healing people. You hear that sometimes? Yeah. Well, then why did Paul leave him sick? Why did he leave him in Miletus sick? Couldn't he heal him?
Sure, he could have.
Yeah, why didn't he? Because that's what miracles are for, right? To heal people. No, that's not what they're for. What are they for?
Confirm the word.
To confirm the word. And apparently, in Trophimus' situation, there was no need to confirm the word. And so even though it would have been a big favor for Paul to heal him, did he use his spiritual gifts for that? No, that's not what they were for. So the very thing that a lot of faith healers today are out preaching, this verse shows that it can't be true. Because Paul would have certainly, I mean, if there was anyone who could heal somebody, wouldn't it be Paul, Apostle Paul? But he didn't. And of course you say, well, why didn't he? Well, he wasn't with him. Well, it says he left him. If you leave someone, what does that mean? You were with him. Why did he leave him? Well, because he was sick. Well, why didn't he heal him? Because that's not what they were for. George?
Even Christ didn't heal everybody.
Yeah, no, and that's right. And how many times in the history of the world did God send anybody who could do any healing anyway? I mean, as you look through the history of God's people, we see some miracles in Exodus. And we see a few sprinkled out throughout the Old Testament. But even Jesus made the point. There were a lot of widows in Israel when Elisha was there. But who was sent? Who was he sent to? Some widow in another country. And the same thing with there were a lot of lepers, but who got healed?
Naaman.
And he was a Syrian. What's the Lord's point? Well, they were the only two that were worthy, first of all, and they were the only two who were in God's plan for a specific purpose, and so that's why they were healed, but everyone else wasn't. Okay, near the cot? Okay, so let's go ahead and do your utmost to come before winter. Now remember, he's bringing the cloak. Would it be nice to have the cloak before winter? Yeah, so do your utmost to come before winter. Now, if you were Timothy and you loved Paul and you heard those words, what would you do?
Be diligent.
I mean, you'd everything would be tossed aside. You'd be there. I'm going to do everything I can. And for Paul to even ask that, most people, and I think Paul understood this because he says a lot about Timothy, but most people, your slightest wish is my command. And are there people you feel like that about? If they say they want something, you're going to do it? You're going to try to get it done? But Paul, he's really in need. Then there's some people in Rome, and again, we don't know anything about these people. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, wait a minute. I thought everyone forsook him. Well, yeah, exactly. They forsook him at his first offense. But had they really forsaken him? No, because these guys are here. Eubulus and Prudens and Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. So, and remember, when they read this letter and they read about what they've done, isn't it nice for Paul to say, don't lay this sin against them? Okay, and then his last words in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And of course, these are his last words, the last words that he penned, last words we know anything about. He died sometime after that. So, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, is that a little different than what we normally think when we ask for the grace of, or excuse me, that Jesus Christ be with us? With our spirit. Isn't that really all that matters? Our physical life, is it really going to matter 100 years from now? I mean, if you go back and say, well, Jesus did this for me, Jesus did this for me. We don't look at it like that. Jesus is our mediator. He's our high priest. He is our intercessor. And Paul's just reminding Timothy, does Timothy not know this? Well, yeah, he knows it. Then why'd Paul put it here? Well, he put it here for us. He put it here so that we would understand something. And then the last words of Paul, grace be with you. Amen. So this is how the book of Timothy ends. And as I said, next week we'll be starting in 1 John, and I'll have some material for you on Wednesday night. Virgil?
Is the word amen in the original? I'm just curious. A lot of the letters are...
Does yours not have it?
End with the amen, but in some cases I know it's not there. I think
does anyone have a translation that doesn't have it?
I have.
Okay, well, you got me again then. See, I'm just relying on that New King James. I don't have time to check every time to see. So I'll go back. I didn't look at that. I apologize. It's inexcusable that I can't answer that question.
My Bible program went kaput, so I...
Oh, did it? Yeah, okay. Well, and I can look it up. I can have an answer for you by tonight. Rob?
Well, based on how all of Paul's other letters end, it's probably there.
Well, and that's the problem. If all the other letters ended like that and this one didn't have it, what would somebody be tempted to do?
It's not Paul.
And see, that's how these textual guys reason. Okay, it's in all the other letters, but it's not in this one. Now, is it more likely that it should be here and isn't, or is it more likely it shouldn't be here? And then they go back and they start looking at all the different writings. Like I told you, they have thousands and thousands of books and writings where this is quoted, and they keep looking and they dig and they try to figure it out. I suspect if it's only in the King James Version and it's not in the other versions, that it probably got into the Textus Receptus somehow. And like we've said so many times, does it matter? Is this going to cause us to lose our soul? No. But it's certainly a problem. I wrote an article this week on, is there a God? Because an atheist wrote me and said, have you ever converted an atheist? And if you did, what were their arguments? So I had to go through. You know what he wrote back? After I spent hours on this thing. You can read it. It's in the bulletin this week, the answer that I gave him. After all that, he said, yeah, but how do you explain those stories about Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah? And I thought, well, I don't. What are you going to do with that? And how are you going to explain how this word's in one translation and not in another? Well, if we have faith, that's not a problem. Carl?
Yeah. You took a look. I have the ESV. And at the end of Titus, it doesn't have amen. At the end of Philemon, it doesn't have amen. At the end of Romans, it has amen.
Okay. And like I said, some scribe probably decided in his Bible to put that in, and then somehow that got in, and that's where Acts 8:38 probably came in. That's not in most of your translations, because it probably was written by a scribe. Remember, these are all handwritten things. And if the same guy who wrote the letter puts his own notes in there and somebody else translates it, what's going to happen? That's what these things. But like I told you, after hundreds of years and thousands and thousands and thousands of comparisons, they found about this much in a whole Bible that has any questions at all, and all of those things have no bearing whatsoever on the gospel because they're already put somewhere else. So it doesn't really matter. These people get so worked up. Like I said, I think it's there just to test our faith. God throwing something in there that people, well, how could that happen? I'm not going to believe in God anymore. You're not going to believe in God because there's one word that shouldn't. Anyway, Rob?
And it's a good discussion in certain, because Carl obviously isn't using the King James and New King James. He's using American Standard. So I've had wrangling over things like this with people it don't mount to a hill of beans right. because it's in mine, but it ain't in his. So, but anyway, interesting I just tell people, let's move on to something right. more important.
Yeah, there just isn't a perfect translation out there. I really liked the Old American Standard. It was the closest thing to perfect, but nobody has it today. Is it good to preach out of a Bible that nobody can get? So I don't preach out of it, but I like the New American Standard, I like the King James Version, I like the ESV, but there's stuff in every one of them I don't like, and this is the one I like the most. All right, anyway, thank you. We'll stop there.